Now I want to ask you a question, and I don't expect an answer, but the question is, how can you tell if someone is growing spiritually? Or can you? What's your measuring stick? If I were to ask most of you, you would answer me, well, it's pretty difficult to tell. Maybe you're mentoring or discipling someone and you want to know what's really going on spiritually in their lives. How do you determine it? Well, it's almost impossible, and God made it that way because we would develop some kind of a legalistic system and the whole concept of grace would go out the window. Even now, we look at people who claim to be walking closely with God, and if they say the right things and do the right things, and particularly if they're active in doing things in the church, or if they've mastered a spiritual vocabulary, we will say they're, quote, growing in the Lord. Maybe they are. And others who are not conforming at the moment to the standards that we deem acceptable, or maybe responding to the ministries we think are important, we consider them to be, quote, non-spiritual or hypocritical, depending on how we feel about their motivation. Now, there's a problem with measuring spiritual growth that way. You know what the problem is? It doesn't work. You know why it doesn't work? It doesn't work because we look on the outside, and God looks on the heart. You see, and only God knows what's going on inside that life. Only God knows what battles are being fought and won. And only God knows what progress might be made. And only God knows how we would be responding if we were in their shoes. See, that's why judging the spiritual condition of those we mentor is so difficult. We look at their behavioral weaknesses or the choices they make or the character flaws that surface. And we see them sometimes as signs that, well, maybe conversion hasn't taken place or maybe they're out of the will of God. And the big problem is, beloved, that God has a different perspective. He sees each heart and he knows what it will take for that man or woman, boy or girl, to be remade into the image of Christ. And he sees the flaws and the weaknesses that we get focused on as springboards, as opportunities, as stepping stones to growth. You see, God is a different manufacturing program. We build out of strength. God builds out of weakness. Totally different. 180 degrees from the world's way. And God's biggest problem is not so much with those who are struggling to grow and still haven't gotten there. God's big struggle is with those of us who, like the Pharisees, are so content with who we are that we busy ourselves with judging others instead. Dangerous ground. Luke chapter 5, verse 27 reads like this, "And after these things he went forth, and he saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all." What a neat phrase. "And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, invited everybody to come in. And a bunch of the people that came in, according to verse 29, were publicans and others who sat down with him. And the scribes and the Pharisees went, Oh! Now that comes from a Greek word, Oh! And it says they murmured, "Why do you eat and drink with these guys? They're not spiritual." And Jesus answering said unto them, "Those that think they're well don't need a physician, but those who know they're sick. I came not to call the righteous," or literally the self-righteous, "but sinners who know they need help to repentance." I guess you get the picture. These religious leaders were in a state of shock. Jesus was spending time with these publicans and sinners. Now, they didn't go to Jesus directly, neither do we. They murmured. They started a whispering campaign. And Jesus didn't waste any time. He looked them straight in the eye. Though they hadn't come to him, he came to them and said, "Listen to me. I didn't come to call the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance." His message was not primarily for these religious hypocrites. It was for those who, by virtue of the known weaknesses in their lives, were reaching out for something more. They had a heart problem. They knew they had a heart problem. People with heart problems know they have heart problems, and people with spiritual heart problems are real candidates for help. I'm not sure we believe that. In our generation, I'm not sure the Church of Jesus Christ believes that, because if we did, we would focus our ministries in toward the jails, the orphanages, the nursing homes, the halfway houses, the ghettos, and hospitals. And our mission ventures, we would be going to the end of the earth looking for wherever there are spiritually hungry masses yearning for a taste of what we take for granted. We'd be seeking to find those who are hurting and knew they were hurting, those who need help and want it. That's the gospel. There's a world of people out there who are down and out and looking for answers, but we spend most of our time in the Christian community going to those who are up and up. They think they have need of nothing. And that's the reason, beloved, most of the church growth in our generation is made up of men and women who are going from church to church, unhappy, and looking for a more convenient way to be fed, a more convenient way to be encouraged, a more convenient way to worship. Most churches, beloved, today see very few real conversions because we're unwilling to go where the unconverted are. Jesus walked this earth, he went where sinners were, and he poured his life into a bunch of what you and I would call losers, knowing it wasn't what they were that would turn the world upside down, it is what they would become. Looking back over the last 100 years or however long it's been, and looking back is something only old people do, but I are one, I can't help but think about the people through the years and the expectations that I developed and pictured in my mind of those who were going to be spiritual giants 20 years from then, and those who to me were just down and out losers. And the need to pour your life into both, but to have no expectations of these. Maybe you can't relate to that. But the amazing thing is, I look back now 30 years later, in many cases, the ones who have really gone on with the Lord were the ones we would have called losers. And so many of those that we thought would be the next Billy Graham just kind of drifted into mediocrity because they were so busy focusing on how great they were. Mentoring, beloved, is a process. It's very simple to describe. It's pouring one life into another life. It's making one life accountable to another life. It is the tender but persistent commitment of one person to see that another person keeps growing. We looked a few weeks ago at the issue of reproof, and we determined that one of the most difficult ways to mentor is to reprove, because we either would rather soft-pedal their blind spots so we won't offend them, or we come across as some kind of a spiritual guru with all the answers and drive them away, and neither works. But there is a way, I'm convinced, that we can address people's blind spots and their character flaws in love and change their lives. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, you remember the words of Jesus when he said, "Judge not that ye be not judged." We like those words, particularly if we're the judged. "For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." And then we get into that ophthalmologic verse. You remember verse 3, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not," that is, we ignore "the beam that's in our own eye." Verse 4. "And I can just hear you saying to your brother," loose translation, "here, I've got some rusty pliers, let me pull the mote out of thine eye." That's inserted, that's not in the original text. "And behold, a beam is in thine own eye, you hypocrite." That's in there. "First, cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then you can see clearly to do surgery on somebody else's." So the matter of doing eye surgery, according to this passage, is a delicate matter. First, you have to earn the right, and a physical right. A doctor earns that right by education and experience. But in the spiritual realm, you earn it by love and availability. The second thing is something we looked at a few weeks ago. Before you can rebuke someone in love, or rebuke someone even in love, they must be willing to be rebuked. You remember the passage, Proverbs chapter 9, Proverbs chapter 31. Reprove not a scorner, he'll hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he'll love you. A wise son hears his father's instruction. A scorner will not hear rebuke. He won't even listen. So the general rule is reproof is only profitable when the one being reproved is open to it, either seeking it or willing to accept it. So the first thing you do with those you mentor is you do a little test. You find an area in their life that may not be the most sensitive, but needs correction. And you begin to quietly move in that direction and say to them, have you ever thought about? Now look for three things. Do they get angry or bitter over being corrected? Do they become defensive rather than repentant? And is there a consistent movement or desire toward being changed? Then and only then do you have someone ready to be rebuked. Remember, behavior is only a reflection of character, and character is a reflection of the degree to which Christ is in control of your life. You say, okay, whether it's your children or someone else, I'm mentoring this person, and I see some areas that need help. What do I do? Well, first of all, you pray. Then what do you do? Well, second of all, you pray. And you pray. And you pray. You see, it is God alone who changes character. And if the Holy Spirit is now resident in that life, everything God is available to that person. He may not alter their circumstances, but he will use those circumstances to change them as we pray. Please forgive me, but I will repeat it again. How do you pray for other people? Do you pray that Aunt Mary's leg will heal, that Johnny will get better grades in school, that Susie will get a new boyfriend? Or do you pray for Mary to learn patience, for Johnny to learn to be diligent, for Susie to change her priorities? Remember how Paul taught us to pray. Paul said, this is how I pray, Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. I pray that your love will abound more and more in knowledge and judgment. Paul said in Colossians 1, this is how I pray. I never stop praying for you. I pray around the clock, and my desire is that you will be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom with all spiritual understanding. In Ephesians 3, Paul said, I pray that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. Being rooted and grounded in love, you would be able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ which passeth all knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Take that passage this week and put it in your own words and outline it and use it as a pattern for prayer for a week. It'll amaze you. It'll change the way you pray. Paul said four things. He said, I want you to be changed from the inside out. I want you to be motivated by love. I want the vision of your life to be expanded. And I want you to become spiritually alive. Wow. Now, we've discussed it many times, but one more time. Take your prayer list and develop a character-related prayer list. Ask God to give you reflections from what their real needs are so that you can pray. You can pray with confidence then for Mary's patience. For instance, this is the confidence we have in him, 1 John 5:14. Remember? It says, if we ask anything that is according to his will, what? He heareth us. And when we know that he hears us, whatever we ask for, we know that we have the petitions that we have desired of him. So there is a way to pray with power and authority, and that is to come to God with his word and pray for the qualities God says he wants every believer to have. One tool to accomplish this is to understand how God turns weakness into strength. Then look for the character weakness that you see in that person and pray for the corresponding strength to be made manifest. then as you watch that person's life begin to change in that area, who gets the glory? Only God. We've looked the last few weeks and the last few months from time to time about how God uses circumstances to change character. But this morning I want to remind you that God's heart's desire is that we seek his face and seek to be transformed in character with or without the trials. Now we can stand back and say, okay, God, let me have it. Then maybe I'll be changed. But his heart's desire is that we pray for and seek to be transformed in the areas he has already told us constitute obedience. Watch what he did with Peter. Watch what he did with Paul. Watch their personalities and their character before they became spiritually transformed. Were they perfect? No. Did they become perfect? No. But did they become different? You better believe it. Let's look for the patterns then that emerged in their lives and try to apply it to those whom God has given to us to give our lives to. The reality of it is God's strength is made perfect in weakness. Now why? Well, the reason is our weaknesses expose a need, lead to openness and humility before God. Our strengths expose natural abilities and lead to pride. The guy who's naturally handsome, naturally talented, naturally brilliant, looks in the mirror in the morning and says, gosh, God, you really got something here. Or maybe just says, God, you and me together, what a team. And God, with grieved heart, says, no, my child. God alone, what a team. You alone, what a blessing. The so-called loser, meanwhile, looks in the mirror, often with a negative self-image, and sees inadequacy. He's been watching everyone else succeed. And he says, God, the only way I can ever do anything is for a miracle to take place. And God says, now you're getting it. You see, there's where grace comes in. God moves in. He makes something out of nothing. The person is humbled and the world is amazed. Have you ever thought about who he chose for his team? Tax collectors, fishermen, those the world overlooked and those the world couldn't stand. You and I would have gone and gotten a copy of Who's Who in Israel. We'd have picked out the most prominent, most affluent, most successful, thrown in a couple of scribes and Pharisees, and we'd have had our team. God knew better. Think about it. He chose as one of his closest friends and spokesman for the group, chairman of the board, if you will, an angry, outspoken, prideful, common man who suffered from hoof and mouth disease. He later added to the list a known murderer whose only goal was to destroy the very church God was calling him to build. But these two men ended up the mentors of the early church. They wrote the words that fed the church that turned the world upside down. But one thing was for sure, it wasn't them, it was God. Somehow he had come down and reached into those selfish, angry, competitive hearts and filled them with himself. And from that moment on, a process began that went all the way through the rest of their lives. Their bitterness was replaced by grace, their selfishness by love, and the attributes that made them unlovable and unusable from man's perspective became the very tools God used to change their world. He chose them because of what he could do with their weaknesses, and that's why not many noble, not many wise, not many mighty were called. God didn't need their resumes, he needed their hearts. God didn't advertise how wonderful his team was, he needed to reflect how wonderful his grace was. And beloved, that's still true. The true test of mentoring is not how active your disciples become in the church. It isn't how well they are thought of in the Christian community. The test is God changing their character? Are their weaknesses being addressed in prayer until they're watching as God literally changes them? I meet people all the time, and I have had the temptation too to look at myself and say, I'm going to go to my grave with such and such a problem because God made me that way. Whoa, false theology. People say, I have a bad temper, but I'll always have a bad temper. God made me that way. Yeah, I'm discontent, but you know how it is. I'm just that way. Yeah, I'm a murmurer and a gossiper, but there's nothing God can do about it. That's just the way I am. Beloved, it may be the way you am, but it ain't the way God wants you to be. But you see, before the great physician can operate on a bad temper or a lying tongue, the patient has to come to his office and say, I need help. And that's where the mentor comes in. The mentor needs to look at that person's life, see beyond the behavioral weaknesses, and look for the character flaws, using the beam in the eye principle all the while, not with an eye to condemnation, but with an eye to transformation, and needs to be willing to say, you know, let's talk about such and such. Think about the people God used in a mighty way. Moses, Job, Paul. Ever thought about them? Moses had a speech impediment, absolutely no worldly credentials, and God called him to be a spokesman to the whole world. Job had it all, so God took it all, so he could use Job. Paul experienced spiritual greatness, and it was about to go to his head, so God put a thorn in his life to reduce him back to a state of dependence. But don't you see, once their weaknesses were revealed, God infused them with a strength that cannot coexist with our ability, and now devoid of human power, they became men that changed their worlds. The disciple or the person you're mentoring just may be that diamond in the rough that God wants to use to turn their world upside down, but they're in need of a little open heart surgery. And that's where we come in. So let me remind you this morning of the weakness to strength principle. And let me remind you that every negative trait is a positive quality misused, a potential strength misdirected in the flesh. Let's look at a few. There are 20 negative characteristics or traits and a suggestion of corresponding positive qualities that those weaknesses can produce when the Spirit of God takes control of a life. You may have others, you may not like these, that's all right, but it gives you a track to run on. Maybe you're dealing with someone who's over-inquisitive, but what you will find as the Spirit of God begins to take over that personality, that over-inquisitiveness becomes an alertness, a quickness to meet needs. Or someone who petty and tends to pay too much attention to detail. But when the Spirit of God fills that life and they become willing to be changed, that very nature demonstrates an analytical personality, discernment in detail so needed in the body of Christ. Or maybe it's someone you're working with, or maybe someone you look in the mirror and see that's just too emotional. But that emotion, that oversensitivity turns to compassion and empathy when the Spirit of God enters the scene. Maybe you're overbearing or cocky, but when God takes over that kind of a life, it leads to confidence and boldness under pressure. Maybe it's someone who's stingy or miserly, but that leads to a kind of frugality and the ability to conserve resources. Maybe you're dealing with someone who's extravagant and wasteful, but when the Spirit of God takes over that temperament or personality, you demonstrate generosity and a willingness to share resources. And on it goes. And maybe you get some ideas of your own. For instance, an overactive type A personality. Some of those really get on our nerves, don't they? Now, ladies, don't look at your husband. Or vice versa. But the Apostle Peter is our best example. He was all over the place. He is what we would call in our generation a loose cannon. I'm sure there are two Greek words for that, but I couldn't find them. Listen to him. Lord, these other guys may forsake you, but not me. Har, har, har. Who cursed and denied he'd even known the Lord? Mark chapter 14, verse 70. Peter. It was Peter who tried to walk on the water and made that famous speech, glub, 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 you remember. It was Peter who rebuked God in Matthew 16, and Jesus had to respond with, get behind me, Satan. It was Peter who presumptuously wanted to build three tabernacles and remain on the mountain, Matthew 17. It was Peter who wanted to know how many times he had to forgive his brother in Matthew 18. It was Peter who declared he'd forsaken everything to follow the Lord and wanted to be sure he knew what was in it for him in Matthew 19. What a guy. Peter, the presumptuous one, the over-inquisitive one, the overzealous one, the one who was willing to see himself more spiritual than the other, the prideful one who dared to rebuke the King of Glory. But God knew what he was getting when he called Peter. God knew he was an impulsive, angry, outspoken fool. But when God looked at Peter, that's not what he saw. He looked in his heart. And he saw in Simon a potential rock. Someone so committed, so single-minded, that once the Spirit of God literally took control of his life, he would stand. And having done all, continue to stand. This over-presumptuous, inquisitive fisherman would become a man whose inquisitiveness would become alertness, whose presumption would become boldness, whose zeal would be energized by grace. God overlooked his weaknesses because once Peter realized God didn't need him, he needed God, there'd be no limit to what God could do through him. Now look at Peter. Peter the rebel, transformed. He called on the early church to lay aside all malice, guile, and hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings. Peter the rebel said, "Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." The same Peter who begged the young believing church to honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Peter the self-serving, aggressive one who wrote, "It is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for doing right." What happened to Peter? God called a potential wild man with an explosive temper, a brash personality, an egotistical concept of who he was, and took those very weaknesses and used them as springboards to change his life and to change the church. We'd have written him off, wouldn't you? We'd look for somebody milder, quieter, with more discretion. Not God. He knew that the true test of mentoring was in character transformation, and he saw in this impulsive fisherman something we would never see, a pure, faithful heart that once plugged into God would never look back. Or maybe it's an over-emotional spirit. It could be you. It could be your loved one. It could be someone you're mentoring. They weep over everything. They whine over most things. They worry about nearly everything. And you're wondering, how in the world could they ever be objective enough, emotionally stable enough, to make it in the kingdom? Jesus knew the weakness of those who have an over-emotional spirit. But he also knew that for the kingdom to be balanced, there needed to be somebody who wasn't a bull in a china shop. So he looked down at eternity past and called a man named John. Now, I don't know about you, but I think John must have on occasions really crowded Jesus. He was so emotional. He was so intensely personal. But God knew his heart, and God was willing to entrust to him not only the privilege of sitting next to the Master at the final supper, not only of being with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, but the incredible privilege of experiencing a vision on the Isle of Patmos so spectacular it would change the heart of the church throughout history. But to do that, it had to be someone with emotions so sensitive to the heart of God that they could receive such grandeur as confidently the final word from God. And God needed someone who could take the truth of his love and communicate it in words we could understand. So it was he who wrote, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us of all unrighteousness." It was he who saw into the heart of God and called on God's people to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. It was he who wrote, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." It was he who wrote, "We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." It was he who wrote, "Whoso hath this world's good, seeing his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" And all because God looked not at his personality, but his heart. We would look for somebody more objective, less emotional, more in charge of his feelings, wouldn't we? Somebody maybe like Judas. God knew better. He knew that the key to fruitfulness in the kingdom lies in the balance of spiritual gifts in the body. So he gave John the gift of mercy, placed him among the three in the inner circle to demonstrate love in the body of Christ. God doesn't write us off because of our weaknesses, beloved. He looks down at those weaknesses, sees what grace can do, and then looks inside of our often deceitful hearts to see if we have there the one thing he needs to build a man or woman of God, a heart that just beats for him. Given that, he'll take that arrogant soul who irritates everybody with their aggressiveness and turn him into a man of God. He'll take that man or woman that's so sensitive they cry at the drop of a hat and turn them into a spiritual giant. He'll take the very raw material he created and use it as it was intended. And usually he begins beloved, with our weaknesses. He's a potter, and he makes every vase with a different shape, different color, different texture, different resistance to breakage. He cures each one at a different temperature because he knows what it takes for it either to cure or collapse depending on the heat. And beloved, those we mentor, those we pour our lives into, must remember why he does what he does, and that it's his strength working through our weaknesses that literally changes our lives. So let's glory in how God made us, okay? And let's be sensitive and patient with those we work with. Our task, God's desire, is for their character to be changed into his. So I ask you the question, as you mentor others or disciple others, do you understand and do they understand that the real issue is not behavior and the real issue is not activity? The real issue is character. And character can only be measured in the heart. You see, it's easier to bemoan who you are than it is to face the reality that God knows who you are and wants to take that exact vase and, by gently reheating it, use what appear to be the flaws as the centerpiece of the finished product. He'll take your judgmental spirit. He'll take your rigid behavior. He'll take your insensitive heart. And out of that, he will create a new vessel that'll hold the water of life and call attention to it and not to itself. For now, beloved, we need to come to grips with the reality that what mentoring really is, the true test, is a changed life. A life that has seen the very things that appear to be problematic turned into blessings. A life that abounds with the expression of Christ, the thoughts of Christ, the words of Christ. A life that has been helped by somebody to see their blind spots not as immovable objects but transformable opportunities. That's the task of the mentor. I bet you're thinking what I'm thinking, then why doesn't it happen? Why is it so seldom that our character continuously is transformed from our weaknesses into his strength? I believe the answer lies back in that Matthew 7 passage we looked at. It has to do with the prerequisite for eye surgery, remember? And what it says is that God can't use eye surgeons who have cataracts themselves unless the surgeons have the surgery first. It's interesting, that passage does not say you can't help a brother remove an obstacle from his spiritual vision. It says, first, cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then you can see clearly to cast the mote out of your brother's eye. So I want to say to you this morning, as mentors, giving your life to other people, you and I have the greater problem based on this passage. What's a tiny problem for them is a major problem for us. And the reason is we're the vessels God is using to do surgery on them. And if we're what Jesus in this passage called hypocrites, the surgery probably won't succeed, and we could do a lot of damage in the operating room. So what I'm asking us to do this week is to make an appointment with the great physician and just ask him to open our eyes and show us the beams that are there that we're ignoring or looking around. And ask him to reveal the character flaws we are ignoring that may keep us from really ministering to those God has given us. And ask him to do surgery so we can do surgery. He said, but surgery hurts. A little bit. He said, might leave a scar. Might. But folks, if we're going to be operating on others, don't you think it's worth it? Seek out the counsel of those closest to you. I've given you a partial list of a list we gave you many years ago on the back of your lessons of some of the character qualities you can judge yourself on and ask your mate or those that are close to you to help you gauge whether you have needs in those areas. Then enter in the operating room and let's go. I think the key is that we learn to pray, dear God, change my deceitful heart. Show me the needs that are there. Help me to see from your precious word as I beseech thee in prayer where the beam in my eye is found, where the obstruction might be, that I might in others behold the speck that removed will help others to see. Our Father, we thank you that you are willing to be the great physician, that you are willing to do the necessary surgery on our hearts, that we might be equipped to do surgery on others. May we not get it backwards. Maybe we submit this week to you in the areas that constantly appear to be weaknesses, that you may in turn them into strengths. In Jesus' wonderful name we ask it. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.